Well, hard conversations are not always fun, are they? You know when you have to have that hard conversation, right? When something went down in a relationship and you realize that you're going to have to talk about it. And you go to that person and you're nervous and you have that thing going on in your stomach because you don't understand how this is going to go, and maybe you don't understand what you're going to say, and you're really not sure how that other person is going to react. Maybe you have wildly different understandings of reality, shall we say. Those are the best conflicts, right? Where it's just like, well, I'm over here. It's like, well, I'm over here. You know, just not even close. And it's hard. That's why we're reluctant. That's why we're hesitant. That's why maybe some of us avoid those hard conversations. Because who wants to do that? What about hard conversations with God himself? What about when we sin? How does that go? What does that look like? Are we still nervous about the outcome? Do we wonder if he will forgive us or not? Do we even avoid that conversation, just maybe thinking it's all on credit anyway, and he knows what's going on, and he'll just sweep it under the rug? Specifically, hard conversations are usually about one thing with God: confession of sin. Do we worry about how God will react when we confess sin? Do we avoid it entirely? And David is going to teach us well about this today in Psalm 32. So if you're not there already, head over there to Psalm 32. Last week, great encouragement from Psalm 31. The model of David again lamenting to God. We see that David tells us we're free to ask God for grace. We're free to ask God to listen to us, to save us in his love. We're also okay to not be okay. We just can't stay there, right? We see David bobbing back and forth in all of these lament psalms between, I'm a loser, where are you? You're gone, you're not listening to me, to, oh God, you're right here next to me. Your steadfast love surrounds me. That's okay. We're allowed to be schizophrenic a little bit like that as Christians. I don't even know if that's the right psychological term. Might be more bipolar. I don't know. We're allowed to have those moments, but David keeps bringing himself back, right? He bounces back. Right? The faithful then don't hope in their own faithfulness, but rather we hope in the faithfulness of God. If we're up to us, we're in trouble. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. He's the one that creates us. Let's start there. He saves us and he'll sustain us and he will see us home, as we just sang about. Right? This week, David gives us some very specific encouragement. Warning, this is not a warm, fuzzy sermon. This is going to be an ouchy sermon. And I was already convicted, so you're welcome. I'm passing it on to you. Psalm 32 says this. Superscript tells us a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whom whose spirit there is no deceit. Our superscript, because I know some of you are detail-oriented individuals, a maskil is a very confusing term. Some commentators say it's something regarding wisdom, to be prudent, to be wise, which I think makes sense in light of this psalm. It's like, pay attention to this. This is wisdom, what I'm going to tell you. It's hard, but it's wisdom. This is a touchy psalm because it's a direct hit in all of our hearts, because we all sin. Spoiler alert, don't know if you know that or not, but we all sin. And we all will continue to sin. And maybe we have some sins that we love. Maybe we have some that we keep around that we refuse to deal with. This is dangerous and destructive. Puritan author John Owen, and fair warning, I'm going to be quoting a lot of Owen this morning. He said this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. A very appropriate and convicting quote. Look at what it says again in the CSB version, and I don't have CSB here, so I'm going to rely on you, Mikey. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit has no deceit. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it uses the word makarios, which means happy, joyful. blessed. Jesus famously uses it in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? All of that. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. All that, you could substitute the word happy in there. Happy are those people who do those things. So David, right off the jump, is telling us, happy is the one who doesn't have sin counted against him. Happy is the one whose sin is forgiven. This is how you be happy. The Bible is telling us how to be happy. I am not a prosperity gospel preacher, but it's telling us how to be happy in the confession of sin. You know, it's one of the biggest misunderstandings of the Bible, and it's wrong. It's just a common misunderstanding that it's just a misogynistic collection of things that we're not supposed to do. That God is the cosmic joy sucker out of our lives, that he just wants to ruin us and make us have no joy or no fun or no whatever in our lives. But a life lived with what God tells us to do, church, is the most joyful, fulfilling, abundant life that we can possibly live. And the Bible today, in just our two verses, is telling us how to have joy, how to be happy. And the truth is, there are certainly weird parts of the Bible, but the Bible is very practical, and especially in this. The Bible's telling us how to be happy. We just don't like what it says. Oh, I have to be happy. To be happy, I have to confess sin. Pass, right? That's hard. Those are those hard conversations that we don't want to do. I want to be happy, but I decide how I'm going to be happy because I'm an American. And I decide, and I know best, and my sinful heart, of course, knows how I will be best happy. So we'll just file this away under, thanks for telling me, God, and we'll get back to running my life. No, false. Please don't do that. Right? What stands between us and our happiness? Oftentimes, it's our sin. I put in the bulletin, Paul picking up in Romans 4, this very psalm. Paul says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. This is Paul, New Testament writer, now reinforcing and telling the New Testament church, and by extension us, this is important. This is important for your life, for your joy. Don't miss that David uses not one, not two, but three words to describe sin. He uses the word transgression. This is back in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. He uses the word transgression, which is a wrongdoing. He uses the word sin, which is in itself just missing the mark. God has a standard, and we've fallen short of that standard. And thirdly, he uses the word iniquity, which is actual guilt. It's a technical term. We actually have guilt and deserving of punishment from sin, from wrongdoing. David is proving a point. We are all guilty of sin. There's no getting around it. He uses three different words to talk about sin. We're all guilty before a holy God, and the way to be happy is to be forgiven. Otherwise, the opposite happens. It brings misery. Look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Hiding sin, ignoring sin, downplaying sin, not dealing with sin, keeping it silent can affect us physically, and it could sure affect us spiritually. What a huge contrast from the first two verses, right? David saying, blessed is this, everything's cool, go here, do this. And then the second one, he's like, if you don't do this, you're going to get crushed or feel like you're getting crushed. Andrew Rogers wrote, David wants us to see the night and day difference between the misery of silence and the blessedness of a full, honest confession. Another commentator put it like this, a guilty conscience will eventually take its toll on our body. A guilty conscience will eventually take its toll on our body. David says literally in the Hebrew that my bones became brittle, weak. His body's groaning. Verse 5, he says, my strength is gone like on a hot summer day at Highlands. And boy, are we thankful for this morning. As you know, I'm still getting back up to speed and back up to strength from the C word. And my neighbor sent me a picture the other day of a tree that he had half cut down. It was a big tree. And he knows I have a love relationship with my chainsaw. And so he said, "I need your help." And it was about 113 degrees that day. This was several weeks ago, and so I was not nearly even as strong as I was now. But I looked at that tree, and I'm like, dude, that tree's got to come down, like, right now. Because you have little kids, or else that tree's going to fall down on those little kids. I didn't notice. He just sent me this part of the tree. I didn't notice that there was a whole nother huge top of the tree that had broken off and was now anchored on the ground. Which I'm like, well, that's why your tree. As soon as I got there, my first thought was, run away, Mike. I survived cancer, and I'm going to get killed by a tree. Almost again, for the second time, right? My first thought was, here's a good tree guy. You need a crane. I'm going back to bed. But I said, let me give it one shot. So we did it. We worked and sweated and, you know, shaking because we didn't want to die. And we successfully got the tree down. It dropped. I was completely, totally shot. I mean, I was done. My saw felt like 1,000 pounds. I carried it. I think Mel was looking at me out the window. I'm like walking back up Mango Drive like this. And I just collapsed into bed and passed out. That's what David's talking about. That complete loss of strength, that you are just so gone. The heat and whatever else has sapped your energy. You have no strength left in your body. Every step feels like 1,000,000 pounds is on your back. Unconfessed sin can affect us physically, not always in a direct relationship. And I want to make that very clear, okay? People don't get cancer because they have unconfessed sin all the time. But God does discipline us. It's not a one-to-one relationship. Some is just capital S sin. That sin is in the world. That sin exists. And so, yes, people get cancer and ALS and whatever else because that's a part of the fall. Because sin exists in the world. People have relationships that are in conflict with each other because sin exists, right? We have racism and all other evils and abortion and everything else because sin exists in the world. That's capital S sin. But sometimes it's our own sin. Sometimes we have direct results of our own sin. If you want to go out and get drunk, you're going to experience the joy of a hangover the next day, which is absolutely awful, right? If you want to turn to drugs or food for comfort, you're going to have health issues. You're going to have obesity, or you're just going to get physically sick. Anybody ever eat themselves so much where you actually get physically sick? Sometimes there's sin, gluttony, or whatever it is. You actually make yourself sick. That's sin. That's the result of our sin in our lives. But it's also sometimes God's way of getting our attention. Owen writes this: God cloaks himself in the voice of danger, affliction, trouble, or sickness. Sometimes God's grabbing us and saying, "Hello, what are you doing? This should stop, like now." Sin could also affect us spiritually. Guilt weighs us down. David says God's hand is heavy on him. Again, Owen says our souls slowly bleed to death in the light of sin. How do we stop the bleeding? David tells us in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah is a Hebrew word meaning pause or consider, contemplate these things. How do we stop the bleeding? We acknowledge our sin to God. We stop trying to hide it. I think Mel and I have this expression. It's a weird expression, but in the garden, right? Adam and Eve were perfect. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Then the fall came, right? What's the first thing they tried to do? Cover themselves up with a giant fig leaf, right? So saying goes like this: drop the fig leaf, dude. Just drop the fig leaf, because we know what's going on. We know you're trying to cover something up. I told you it was a weird saying. We know. So the idea here is what? We acknowledge our sin. We stop trying to cover it. We stop trying to hide it. And here's the big word of the day: confess. We confess our sin. What is confession? The specific word here means to give God praise by acknowledging what God says. We're agreeing with God. We're saying, hey, God, I agree with you. What you call sin, I call sin. I'm not going to rationalize it and call it something else. I'm going to call it sin. Whatever it was a violation of your law. And I'm going to call it sin. 1 John 1:9 famously tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word in the New Testament in the Greek for confess, there, homologeo, literally means to say the same thing. We say the same thing that God does. We agree that that was sin. Whatever that was, I'm not going to rationalize it. I'm going to call it sin. And what happens when we do that? Our text today tells us that we are forgiven from the guilt of our sin. And it produces forgiveness, and that produces joy. Here's the point. Confession is the remedy for the guilt of sin. Confession is the remedy for the guilt of sin. Here's where I think this has tremendous application. How many Americans struggle with fear, worry, and anxiety? How many of us are on antidepressants, anti-anxiety meds? How many of us are unhealthy? How much of this is the product of guilt? How much is the product of God's hand heavy upon us? Not necessarily us, the church, but sure, David's talking about himself. About original sin, those people that aren't even in Christ. How many people just want to be consistently happy and content? Ever think that maybe all of this is a result of the guilt of unconfessed sin? Or much of it? Crushing souls? Now again, to keep the redemptive context here, there's the original conviction of sin that's upon our conversion, where we have that moment where we say, wow, that Paul moment in Romans 7 where it says, who will save me from this body of death? Like you understand your position before God, like Ephesians 2 where it says, I understand that now I am a child of wrath, that I am under God's wrath and I am separated from him because of my sin and I can't do anything about that, but he has, and his name is Jesus. And you place your full faith and trust in Jesus, right? That's that initial confession, that initial conviction, that initial calling upon him for salvation. But then as Christians, we have an ongoing need for confession and repentance. You see, if we aren't regularly confessing sin, our conscience gets all clogged up. Earlier in the passage in 1 John, he tells us that unconfessed sin interrupts our fellowship with him and fellowship with each other. Right, the vertical relationship with God and the horizontal relationship with each other. Sin messes that up. Unconfessed sin messes that up. Christians, we need to be regularly and consistently confessing sin to clear our consciences and to walk freely before our God and with each other. And so how do we confess? I'll give you a couple ways to confess. First, we acknowledge it to ourself. We have to realize, we have to sit there and understand that, yes, that was sin. Just have that moment with God. Usually do it with an open Bible. Usually do it when you are in your devotional time or your quiet time or whenever you feel convicted. This is usually also known as the 2x4 moment. When a 2x4 spiritually and metaphysically comes out of the Bible and hits you in the forehead. And you feel that conviction. Other times, someone else might be bringing the 2x4. That's something else to be on the lookout for, to point out our sin. We acknowledge and understand in ourselves that what we did was, in fact, sinful. Right? Whatever it is. I spoke harshly to my wife. I looked at porn. I turned to drunkenness. I was gluttonous. Whatever it is. And the idea here is to use biblical terms, because if we don't use biblical terms, we can rationalize the thing, right? I could say to Mel, sorry, I was cranky this morning. Cranky's not really cutting it. Cranky's like kind of admitting something. But Colossians 3 tells me to not be harsh with my wife. So I violated scripture. This didn't happen, by the way, I'm just saying. We're good. I'd say that. Right? So we use scripture and say, I spoke harshly to you, and as a husband, I am called to not speak harshly to you. Will you forgive me? Right? Note, this is different than forgiving yourself. You can't forgive yourself. You didn't sin against yourself. You sinned against God and maybe someone else. So take that nice little saying and throw that out. We don't forgive ourselves. There's nothing in the Bible telling us to forgive ourselves. Forgiveness has to be granted by someone else. So first, acknowledge it. Second, confess it to God. Open the Bible, speak out loud, pray, get on your knees, show contrition. Confess, again, is agree with God. Talk to God. Ask him for forgiveness. Say, yes, I spoke harshly to my wife according to Colossians 3, God. That's a sin. I don't want to do that. Will you forgive me? Third, we confess to others if necessary. That's why I said if necessary. Not merely I'm sorry, right? But I'm sorry is part of it. That's the contrition part. But going all the way and saying, I sinned against you by doing this. Will you please forgive me? That's full confession, repentance, and forgiveness. This should be happening regularly. Married couples, this should be happening all the time. Really. In small stuff. Because if you don't confess the small stuff, you probably aren't ever going to confess the big stuff. This should be practiced among our relationships, with our friends, even with our children. Right? We need to be teaching our children from when they're young. Man, daddy sinned against you because I exploded in what's called rage. The Bible calls it a fit of rage, and I should not have done that. That's sinful. Will you please forgive me? If we don't do that with our kids, what are we telling our kids? Hide sin. Everybody knows that daddy blew his top, but he's not going to admit it, and he's not going to confess. That's bad. That's wrong. You need to confess. You need to teach your kids how to do this. You need to do this in our relationships. You need to be aware of that again in the marriage covenant. If we're looking at things online that we shouldn't be looking at, that's a violation of the marriage covenant. And that's not just you alone in a room. You need to confess that to your spouse. Because as far as I know, you stood up there between God, your family, and friends, and you promised that you would be with each other and forsaking all others. Right? So confess to others if necessary. Fourth, I think, own the hurt. There might be consequences, right? Just because you go and say you're sorry and ask for forgiveness doesn't absolve you of consequences. There might be consequences. Your relationship might be really weird and dark for a while, right? We're required to forgive each other, but that might take a while. You got to work that through, right? You got to own that. You have to understand what my sin did to you. And that other person has to have that understanding that you get it. That you understand that you hurt them. Relationships might not be restored right away. Be patient. God gives you grace. God forgives you. And they will too, maybe in time. Lastly, change, right? If you keep confessing the same sin over and over again, right? There has to be change. There has to be repentance and change. You have to grow from this. You have to work on things. And here's where we have an advantage, Christians, because we have the Holy Spirit. He's living inside us. He not only provides conviction for us, but he provides the empowerment to actually kill sin. As my wonderful old dead friend John Owen says, to mortify sin. We can do that. We have to change. We have to grow through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to work at it, right? This is what godliness looks like in action. And David goes on to sing the praises of godliness in the next section. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which they must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David literally writes our application for us this morning. He says, therefore, do this. Right? Therefore, because of everything I've just told you, here's what you got to do. You want to be godly? This is how you act. You confess sin. You go to God in confession, but he says, go to God in confession with a sense of urgency. Did you catch that? Offer a prayer to him while he may be found. Isaiah 55:6 tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Scripture encourages us with an urgency in dealing with our sin that stands in contrast to a casual attitude about sin. If we have something between husband and wife, we should be anxious to resolve that and confess that, right? Not just let it slide for weeks. Scripture encourages us with this urgency. In church, we need to have this urgency. Do we? Do we have an urgency in dealing with sin? What about with each other? Some things can go unresolved for each other. Some things, let's face it, we all know things that go unresolved for years. Maybe in our families, extended families, whatever. David is teaching a lesson from experience. He says he's instructing us. He's teaching us. One author says this. David says, I want you to know that when God gave me instruction and wisdom, I chose to walk in folly. I did not follow his law. And this is the trouble that happened as a result. But here is the wonderful way that God restored me. He says, guys, look at me. Listen to what I'm saying. I was there. You don't want to be there. Confess your sin. David is most likely teaching us from his painful, life-crippling experience with Bathsheba and the sin of Bathsheba. And for a masterclass in confession and repentance, go to Psalm 51 and see what David says there in the midst of his sorrows for his sin. Because here's the reality, no one is guaranteed tomorrow. No one's guaranteed tomorrow. I preached a funeral yesterday. It's always a reminder, right? Can we even imagine the horror of standing before God with unconfessed sin that we have kept around forever? Can we even think about that moment? I mean, there's grace, right? There's salvation, but why? Why would you do that? New Testament continually urges us in Paul's epistles and Peter's letters, don't be ashamed at the day of his coming. We don't know when that is, and we don't know when we will see him. In other words, keep short accounts with God. Don't let your list of unconfessed sins go wrong, either in the time it takes to confess or the amount of sins you have. You don't want a big list of sins that are going unconfessed. And the reality is, what is stopping us? Forgiveness and joy are on the other side of confession. What is stopping us? Look at what David says happens when we confess in verses 6 and 7. I'll read them again. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer at a time when you may be found. Surely, look, the rush of great waters shall not reach him. Right? Water in the Bible is always a sign of chaos and things that will harm and overwhelm. He says, you confess, that's not going to happen to you. He says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Waters will not touch us. God is our hiding place, our preserver, our deliverer. Why wait to confess sin? Maybe we love our sin too much. Maybe it's lodged too deeply in our hearts and we think, yeah, that one's been in there for about a decade. That's not coming out. Its tentacles are deep. It can come out. The Holy Spirit can have it come out. We need to confess. And we do it willingly. Not like verse 9. I love that. He's like, don't be like a horse or a mule, or in my case, a big dumb dog that needs a leash, right, to pull it, right, and doesn't want to go. My dog likes to dig its front paws in, and as a large pit bull, it's not going anywhere, right? That's what it says, a horse or a mule, right? They're not going to go willingly. He says, don't be like that. Don't go unwillingly to confession. Don't wait until God drags you into confession. You don't want that. Don't wait until his hand is heavy upon you to confess. Go willingly. Only good can come out of confession of sin. That's what we got to get through our head. Only good can come out of confession of sin. You want to hold it in and not deal with it? David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds those who trust in him. I'd rather be on the back half of that statement. He says, be glad, rejoice, righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright, you pure in heart. Again, bookends here. What's the main idea? Joy. This is how you are happy in the Lord, by confession of sin. Gladness from a pure heart before God and others. And I will push us to think theologically about this. Because so often, the fact that we're casual with sin, that we don't have an urgency to confess sin, that we don't even think we need to confess sin, has everything to do with our view of God. What we think of God. It's not a sermon without a C.S. Lewis quote, so here you go. He says this in The Problem of Pain. By the goodness of God, we men nowadays, almost exclusively rely, I think I left some words out there, his loving kindness or his lovingness. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile old benevolence who, as they say, likes to see the young people enjoying themselves. And whose plan for the universe is simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. That's not the God of the Bible. But that's the God we want. We don't want the God of wrath and sin, the God who's serious about sin. We want the senile old grandpa that gives us a smack on the back and says, run along, you little scallywag. That's okay. We all sin. That's not the God of the Bible. We need a right view of God, not one that's going to wink and sweep sin under the carpet. Because it has to do with God's holiness. God's a holy, holy God. He does not play with sin. He is completely against sin. He is set against it. We need to have that urgency in confessing. And David tells us why. Neither is God a fickle, capricious, unpredictable ogre in the sky. We don't go to him with confession and say, we finally lay it before God. And then we wait. And then we look. And then God says, well, I don't know. Maybe I'll forgive you. You really screwed up this time. I don't know. I'm not sure. Oh, God, what if I do this? What if I go do some good works for you? Well, maybe. Yeah, that might bend me a little more in the right direction. Why don't you go do that, and we'll talk again. That's not the God of the Bible either. He doesn't set rules and watch for us to break them, and then he rests his heavy hand on us with his guilty conscience, right? He's not the red button God just waiting for us to do something wrong. That's not the God of the Bible either. Here's the big idea. God doesn't need to be coerced to forgive, but we need to be compelled to confess. God does not need to be coerced to forgive. We need to be compelled to confess. God's merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means will he clear the guilty. Sin is an offense to God in a direct opposition to God. Sin affects us physically sometimes, spiritually. It ruins lives and relationships and marriages. And God is more than ready to forgive. More than ready to forgive. Confession is the remedy for the guilt of sin. It makes me think of the parable of the prodigal son, right? Where that situation, you could not get a more jacked up situation. Hey, give me my inheritance now so that I can go blow it. Because I don't really want you, Dad. I wish you were dead. Just give me your money. And the dad does it. And the son goes off and blows all the money, right? And he comes home after that, hangs his head, confesses, repents, comes home. What does the father do? Runs to him, kissing him, hugging him, forgiving him, welcoming home. He throws a party. There's wine and lamb and all kinds of crazy things going on. Who's the cranky? The cranky older brother's like, seriously, Dad? He took all your money, and now he says he's sorry, and we throw him a party. That's stupid. And the dad, this is Mike's paraphrase, and the dad says, yeah, you don't even know. My son was lost and now he's found. That's our God. He runs to us. He hugs us. He says, welcome home. God does not need to be coerced to forgive, but we need to be compelled to confess. All of this is only possible because of Jesus, because of God's Son who went to the cross willingly to make the payment for sin. When God forgives us, he takes it out of that account and credits. It's already been credited to us as believers. He looks at that. He willingly sacrificed his body as a sin substitute, paying the penalty for our sin with his blood. Therefore, those who are in Christ, when we sin, we go to God in confession. We ask for forgiveness. He doesn't look to our own merit. He looks to who? His Son. Perfect merit. And he says, of course I forgive you. My Son paid for that with his blood. I love you. You are my child. We ask for his forgiveness, and he grants it. And we need to do this all the time. We are probably going to sin in some way before the day is out, for sure. Right? But he looks to his Son, our advocate, whose perfect righteousness is credited to our account by faith, by his substitutionary work, and his perfect sinless life. God looks upon Jesus, and Jesus says, yes, Father, it is true. They are mine. Their sin is covered. They are forgiven. God does not need to be coerced to forgive. We need to be compelled to confess. Hard conversations are not fun, but we know the outcome with God. We never have to wonder. We never have to wonder how God is going to react when we come to him with sin. David's told us, 1 John has told us, the Bible tells us he is more than willing to forgive. Let's have the courage to be regular practicers of this confession before God and each other. And let us do so in pursuit of joy, in pursuit of blessings that we receive from doing what God calls us to do. Father, we thank you for your grace, your goodness, your love. Lord, it is hard to imagine the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ. But knowing full well we are weak, sinful creatures, that we will disappoint you, that, Lord, that we will have times that we neglect what you've called us to do, whether by sin of commission or sin of omission, we'll have things that we will love more than you. We will sin against each other, sometimes in big ways, and we will sin against you in horrific ways as well. Lord God, thank you for that grace. Thank you for Jesus, that he has covered our sin on the cross, that when we go to you in confession, you look to him and you give us the forgiveness. Lord, for those who have not turned to you, we pray that you would use your word to convict and to show what could be theirs by faith. We all have to have that moment where we come to Jesus and admit that we are sinners separated from you, that we place our initial faith in you, Lord, that you do that work to bring us that new heart, that new life that now becomes sensitive to sin. That when we do sin, we know it and we feel it. Let us urgently run to you and confess that sin. And thank you that you don't have to be coerced to forgive. You are gracious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.